I remember watching one of my favourite war films when I was, must have been 11 or 12. It's a film called Too Late the Hero. Does anyone know that film? It's just me and my geekiness. Okay, geekiness it is. It's one of my favourite films. It stars Michael Caine and an actor called Cliff Robertson. And in it, they have their mission to destroy this Japanese, or to rescue Japanese prisoners of war and then destroy the camp. And through the film, you watch them and their platoon make their way through the jungle. And they complete their mission. They rescue the prisoners. And then the rest of the film, pretty much the next sort of hour and a half of it, is them trying to survive in the jungle as a platoon while they're pursued by this skillful and particularly nasty Japanese platoon commander. Slowly by slowly, either the jungle or this commander sort of picks off the platoon such that by the end of the movie, there's only Michael Caine and Cliff Robertson left. And in the final scene, or certainly the last couple of scenes at least, they have what is the last task, as they have to make this 800-meter dash from the jungle across this open plain to the safety of the Allies' camp. They take about a night to work out what they're going to do and how they're going to do it. And then the next morning, they break the cover of jungle and start to sprint in sort of zigzag lines across this field. And as they break cover, and they're spotted by the Japanese, the machine gun fire happens. And you see them sprinting, until just before they make it, they're shot and killed. And then the credits roll. It's a great film with a really sad ending. And most of the stories that we love the stories with the happy endings, don't we? I mean, I don't know if you could imagine The Shawshank Redemption if, you know, 2 hours, 30 minutes in, one of the guards kind of just leant on the wall and put his hand through the poster and discovered the 15-year wall hole that he'd been digging. It wouldn't have been the film that it was, would it? And certainly Nehemiah chapter 13, when we get to it, the climax of chapter 12, verse 43, just look down at that with me, where we left them last week, rejoicing with the joy of the Lord because God's promises had been fulfilled, the wall had been built, they were safe behind the city, the people of God had come back into the city was both alive with his people and alive with his promises. You kind of think, why didn't the writer, the compiler of the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, sort of leave it there? Instead, he leaves us with that repeated prayer of Nehemiah on his own saying, "Remember me, O God. I'm the only one. Remember me." And so what does Nehemiah 13, what does this miserable ending this book have to teach us about a heart for holiness? Because that's what we've been seeing as we've been looking at Nehemiah all the way through. We've seen this leader who has a heart for holiness, not only a heart for his own holiness, but a heart that God's people might be set apart for God in his city, declaring his name to the nation. So what does it have to teach us about a heart for holiness? Well, four things, I think, as we go through this chapter together. Firstly, hearts that are realistic. Is a heart for holiness, is a heart that's realistic, it's a heart that's vulnerable. It's a heart that is willing to be confronted. And finally, a heart that longs or yearns. Realistic, vulnerable, confronted, and yearning. So it's a heart that's realistic. We saw very, very briefly in chapter 10 that in response to the great confession of chapter 9, the people make a covenant between themselves and God to obey God's commands. So just flick back to chapter 10, just very briefly, let's just see some of this. Chapter 10, verse 32. They make various promises in chapter 10 of keeping the law. And in chapter 10, verse 32, they make the promise that the continuing provision will be provided for the temple so that worship at the temple might continue. So, verse 32, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of God, for the bread set out on the table, for regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, at new moon feasts and the appointed festivals, for holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of God. So there we go. They make the promise to keep the temple. At the end of verse 39, the very last sentence in chapter 10, we will not neglect, they say, the house of God. Or in 10:31, just look down at that, they promise, they make a covenant with themselves and a covenant with God that they will keep the Sabbath, that they will set it apart. They will make it a holy day. So they say and they promise in verse 31 of chapter 10, when the neighboring people bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. Or look down at 28. Here's their promise about separating themselves from the nations around and promising to that their sons and daughters will only marry people within the covenant. Verse 29, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Temple, Sabbath, marriage. Three things, three promises that they make to keep God's commands. So they make a covenant with themselves, between themselves, and a covenant with God. And then chapter 13, well, as we read through, did you notice? It reads like, I don't know if you got UKIP's manifesto through your door this week. They knocked on ours and gave it to us. But it reads like UKIP's manifesto. Here's all the ways that the people haven't kept the promises. That's what it felt like, didn't it? As you see in verses 4 and 5, the temple not being provided for. There's no tithes and offerings brought into the storerooms. No, instead, Tobiah, boo, do you remember him? He's a baddie. Tobiah, the enemy of God, he's got a nice apartment in the centre of the temple. The storerooms are his penthouse suite. Verse 11, Nehemiah confronts them and says, why is the house of God forsaken? Or verse 15 to 22, we read and heard them trading on the Sabbath. God's set-apart day is like any other day, continuing to buy and sell from the nations around. The covenant that they made with God and with themselves is shattered, and they profane the Sabbath, according to Nehemiah. When it comes to protecting the nation by marrying only people within the covenant, well, look down at verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Anyone will do, any nation. And it seems, just by the way it's recorded there, that these people are forgetting the language of God. They don't speak the language of Judah anymore, that they're really just a generation away now of this people of God being lost forever. And so the promises that David's king would come from David's line through this people that we saw last week is... Well, I think that's why Nehemiah kind of kicks off in these verses and starts pulling out people's hair and having a bit of a tantrum, because the streams of God's promise that they put themselves in are now under threat. They've dried up, perhaps. So why all this bad news? Why Nehemiah chapter 13? Why not a Disney ending like chapter 12, verse 43? Why not finish there? Why give us this? Well, it's because Nehemiah lives in the world that we live in, isn't it? That's the reason that we get it. See, I presume that your week has been like my week. That you've done the things that you know you shouldn't have done. and that you failed to do the things that you know you should have done. Has that not been your week? That's been my week. You know, as we reflect, we're a year old as a congregation in the Rylands, and I guess there's been a bit of reflection of how it's gone, and there's been some really, really wonderful things that have happened this year. But for all the things that are wonderful, we regularly, it seems to me, get grumpy with each other. Or we avoid each other, or we gossip about each other, or we distance ourselves, or withdraw from each other. See, we're not the people we want to be, and we're certainly not the people we think we are. And Nehemiah 13 is just realistic. People are disobedient. So for Nehemiah's first readers, who would have read this book in the sort of that 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus, they need to be realistic. This is what you're like. This is what it's like waiting for the Messiah. You're going to be disobedient. If you're going to have a heart for holiness, you need realistic hearts. You're not the people you want to be, and you're certainly not the people that you think you are. So they need hearts that are realistic, but secondly, they need hearts that are vulnerable. I don't know if you noticed as we read through, it's hard to spot, I guess, on a sort of a first reading through, but there's a repeated noun all the way through this chapter, particularly verses 7, 17, and 27, all the sevens. 7, 17, and 27. As Nehemiah not only highlights the disobedience, he exposes the darkness by saying to the people, "You are evil." Did you notice that in verse 7, 17 and 27? Just flick through it. He came back to Jerusalem, verse 7. "Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God." Or verse 17. "I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this wicked," or literally evil, "thing that you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath?" Verse 27, "Must we hear now that you too are doing this terrible evil and are being unfaithful to our God and marrying foreign women?" You see, the people are full of evil, full of wickedness. See, evil in the Bible isn't, as we think in our culture, we think this, don't we? That evil people are the bad people that behead people in the desert. That's what we're told that evil is, or people like Jimmy Savile. But in the Bible, evil is not just those extraordinary acts. It's the reality of each of our hearts. It's the darkness within, says the Bible, that leads us to trust in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and our happiness, for our significance and our security. In essence, that's what evil is in the Bible. It's unfaithfulness to trust in the good God and to turn our affections towards the things that he's made instead. And so why is Tobiah, boo Tobiah, why is he living in the temple storeroom? Why have they cleared it out to give him a penthouse suite? Well, is it because Eliashib, the priest, just thinks that family is more significant than the purity of the temple? Maybe. We're not told. Was it because Tobiah, that we met in 4 and chapter 6, who is this powerful enemy that seems to be able to gather enemies together to speak out against the people of Israel and tell them how stupid they are for thinking that they could build this city and enjoy the worship of God again? Is it when they trusted in Nehemiah and trusted in God to protect, they sort of managed his opposition, but now maybe just, well, they've forgotten that God provided and protected. And so maybe it's safer just to let Tobiah in, keep the peace. Why is the Sabbath in 15 to 22? Why is it desecrated? Well, it seems to me that profit is triumphing over purity. Why marriage? Why give your sons and daughter in marriage? Well, there's a whole heap of reasons why God's people might think it's good to marry into other nations. But at least one of them must be that they no longer think that it's worth waiting for the Messiah. I think the reason Nehemiah is so cross about the marriage thing is because the promise of the Messiah coming from this line is under threat. And so the people just don't seem to care about a king sitting on David's throne anymore. Marry whoever you like. Find security in amongst the nations. Don't worry about being set apart for God. See, Nehemiah's readers need to know that our propensity towards disobedience, to be realistic about disobedience, flows from hearts. Hearts that are evil. Hearts that are broken. There is an enemy within each of us. I think that's what this chapter 13 is all about. You are disobedient because you are evil. Well, there's a happy message for a Sunday morning. It's really hard to acknowledge that, isn't it? It's really hard to acknowledge that. I don't know if you saw this week, there was a documentary about some of the reports around the baby pee scandal. I'd only caught really the last sort of 20 minutes of it. But what struck me was towards the end, one of the commentators speaking about this report and why it had happened and what had gone on, she said something very interesting. I don't think she was a Christian, but this is what she said. She said, "We live in a society that doesn't think that people are capable of this kind of evil. And so when it happens, we're surprised and outraged that no one was there to stop it, that our leaders should have stopped it. The reality is, however, that abuse happens every day, and our system struggles to cope, and therefore cases like this will happen." So that's really interesting that was her perception. That we're always looking for someone to blame. We don't really believe that our hearts are as dark and as bad as they actually are. That we don't really believe that the reason this congregation is difficult to be part of sometimes, the reason that you arrived this morning after a blazing row with your spouse, the reason you are up late worrying about money, anxious that the bank hasn't got enough for you, is because your heart is evil. And you're constantly turning away from trusting the Lord God in all his grace and turning to the creation instead for hope and happiness, security and significance. We are what theologians call radically, radically depraved. That is that since our first parents turned away in unfaithfulness towards God, that we became enslaved to sin. And by nature are bent towards evil in every part of our lives. I know that that's not popular, but that's the Bible's message about our hearts, that we're a bit like a glass of water into which someone has dropped a little bit of poison, and that poison has spread through the whole glass. It doesn't mean that we have a glass of poison, there's still water there. But it does mean that every part of it is dangerous. See, Nehemiah's first readers need to know their hearts, don't they? If they're going to wait for the Messiah, if they're going to long for the Messiah to come, they need to know, they need to be vulnerable about their hearts, that they're disobedient because they're evil. They're filled with unfaithfulness towards the God who loves them with their whole being. They haven't learned the lesson of chapter 9 that we saw in home groups this week. That in response to God's blessing, we always turn away in unfaithfulness and disobedience. It's the same again, chapter 13, the same cycle. And I guess the question as we read it has to be to us, is your heart vulnerable this morning? I mean, are you sat there resisting me? And God's word, not really evil. I'm really a nice person that does sometimes do bad things, but I'm not really evil. Friends, God says to us together this morning, it's really dark inside. You love the creation rather than him, and that's why you're disobedient. So we need hearts that are realistic, we need hearts that are vulnerable to what God says about us, and therefore we need hearts that are willing to be confronted. See, there's another word or a verb that's repeated three times. It's in verse 11, 17, and 25, and it's the word that some of your translations will have rebuked, or probably slightly better, the word confronted. Nehemiah confronts the people with their disobedience and their evil. He goes after them. Verse 11, look at that first. So I confronted the officials. Verse 17, I confronted the nobles of Judah. Verse 25, I confronted them and called curses down on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. He really goes to town, doesn't he? He goes after them, goes to rebuke and confront. When I was about, I think I must have been about 4 or 5 years old, and I was sat, a bit like Evie does, at the back of church, making an absolute racket while my dad was leading or preaching, I don't know which, I don't really remember it. But I was making a racket at the back, enough to that my very, very patient dad ran out of patience. And he stopped mid-sentence and very calmly just said, "Stephen, enough." And apparently, I don't really remember, I've got vague memories of it, but Mum tells me that at that point it all went very quiet until there was this gentle sobbing could be heard coming from the back row. Such was the power that my dad has. Beware the wrath of a patient man, I guess. One writer commenting on chapter 11 says that in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah kind of arrives like a whirlwind as he calls the people to join him in building the wall and re-establishing God's people. But in chapter 13, he's all fire and earthquake to a city that had settled down in his absence to a comfortable compromise with the Gentile world. He's there to rebuke. He's there saying, enough, stop it. There to bring reform. And so he drives out Tobiah. He grabs, it's really striking, isn't it? He grabs his stuff and kind of just throws it out of the city and says, get out, and cleanses the temple. He confronts the leaders who are profaning the Sabbath and reforms it and puts right what has gone wrong. He starts publicly shaming those that have given themselves in marriage to the other nations by, probably people think this was a public act of shaming, of pulling out their hair. It wasn't him just kicking off. It was a kind of a public way of saying, you should be ashamed of yourselves, of what's happening. See, the point is, I think, as we read these verses, that we're learning that holiness is just not negotiable for God's people. It's not negotiable. And so evil and disobedience must be confronted. Again, I know it's an uncomfortable idea, but don't we need a leader who will say to us, Stephen, enough. Stop it. Don't you just long for a politician to, on Newsnight, instead of saying the problem is all of those on the left or all of those on the right, for someone just to say, do you know what the problem is? We're a broken society because we're people filled with brokenness. And we haven't got the power to put it right. I mean, that would be an extraordinary thing for someone to say. They'd certainly get my vote. See, Nehemiah might not be the leader the people want, but he is the leader that they need. And as we read in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus getting angry and driving out the moneylenders from the temple, so we see echoes of Jesus in Nehemiah, don't we? See, Nehemiah storms into God's house, as one writer says, as violently as one day his master would. We've got lots to learn about Jesus from Nehemiah, and particularly here that holiness for Nehemiah, and therefore holiness for the greater Nehemiah, is not negotiable. This is the leader we need. And so the question that comes to us, I think, again this morning is, I don't know, maybe think about this question as I'm speaking. Ask God to just open up your heart to him. What does Jesus want to drive out of your life right now? What's he after? If you were to let him in, what would he say? Enough. Stop it. The selfishness towards your spouse, the pornography. on the internet, the greed that keeps you anxious about money. What is it? Enough. See, that's the leader we've got in the Lord Jesus, one that, who's, when his word is open, comes to us sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating joints and marrow, exposing the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, says Hebrews chapter 4. That's what he does. He wants your heart. Holiness is not negotiable. It's the reason, I think, that we're brought to be a community together, not as a... Before it's as we rub up each other the wrong way, as we seek to live life together, so this God is able to rebuke and encourage, to speak words of truth into each other's lives. At home groups together a month ago or so, I read this quote from Bonhoeffer. It's wonderful. He says this: reproof is unavoidable. Where defection from God's word in doctrine or life imperils the family fellowship, and with it the whole congregation, the word of admonition and rebuke must be ventured. Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother or sister back from the path of sin. It's wonderful, isn't it? Nothing can be more cruel than tenderness that leaves each other in our sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than a rebuke that calls you out. See, if we are going to be this, continue to be this congregation with a heart for holiness that Nehemiah has been calling to, then we need what Ted Tripp calls the loving courage of honesty. Hearts, yes, that are vulnerable. Hearts that are willing to say, yeah, I'm evil. But hearts also that want to be confronted. Want someone to say, enough. Who is that here for you? Who is it in the bigger church family of Beeston Free that we belong to? Who's saying to you, enough? Who have you given permission to do that with? You see, I think, verse 23, 25 onwards, teach us that we are only one generation away from being a church that denies the gospel. If we don't do this, if we don't call each other to account, we will drift and the gospel will be lost. And so do you see how precious chapter 13 is? It might be miserable in one sense. It might not be the ending that we want, but it's the ending that we need. For to leave us in chapter 12 would be to leave us with a Disney ending, wouldn't it? Chapter 13 just brings us back to realism. Realistic expectations about our hearts as it exposes our vulnerability and calls us to confront each other. But amongst all of that, the thing that it does most, I think, if you read it through, if you just read through the book of Nehemiah and you get to this chapter, it should leave you with a heart that yearns, a heart that longs. See, we need this difficult ending, not to make us feel miserable this morning, but so that we'll long for a transformed heart. So that the people might pursue holiness, longing for the day when the Messiah who promised that the promised Messiah would come and give them new hearts, according to Ezekiel 31. So that we would long for the King who comes to rescue his people. You see, left to ourselves in chapter 13, it is utterly hopeless. Our only hope is with Nehemiah that God might remember us in chapter 13. But 400 years later, Matthew chapter 1 and 2 was written, when God showed up again and said through an angel, Mary, call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. See, in the Lord Jesus, we see a leader who not only confronts our sin, but one who so kindly and so lovingly took the judgment our sin deserved. One who was shamed publicly. One who, no doubt, his hair was pulled out as that crown of thorns was just pressed into his skull. One who was driven outside the city gates to the place of disgrace and stripped naked and nailed to a Roman cross. Friends, the cross screams to us, holiness is not negotiable. Holiness is not negotiable. And God says to us in the cross, I've moved heaven to make you into a holy people so that I might present you holy and blameless and above reproach before me. That's the gospel, isn't it? That our holiness costs the beloved Son of the Father his very life. And as we trust him, calls us to live lives pursuing holiness, not so that we might win his affections, but because we are holy. That's who we are. He's made us holy. He's given us his Spirit. He's transformed our hearts, and he's filled us with his Spirit so that we might live lives of holiness, confronting each other, encouraging each other, pushing each other towards the cross and saying, look what he's done. Look who you are. Now go and live for him. See, the people in Nehemiah's day pursued holiness so that they might be, I guess, preserved as God's people. That was the call of this chapter. We pursue holiness not to preserve, but because we are holy. We've been made holy. That's who you are. Made holy by the precious blood of the Son, who gave himself up for each of us. And so, we do need to be realistic about our disobedience. We need to be vulnerable about the darkness that lies within. We need to call each other to account for the sin that we see, but we also need to long and yearn for the day when the full implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus become a reality, and we are washed in pure robes, when he will present us before his presence free from blemish. Well, if the band would like to come up, we're going to sing together, and then we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together. As we come in, I guess, confession and repentance before our holy God, remembering the gospel, remembering who we are, and asking God to just drive out the sin and then trust again in the cross together. So let's stand.